Well, it's good to see you all. I know most of you.
Oops.
My name is Joshua Griever, and I've been a member here at Trinity for, I don't know, time gets away from me, but maybe about a year now or so. So we're grateful to be here. And today we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. And so I think it'd be right for us to go to the Lord in prayer as we start and ask for insight on this ordinance of the church, which is a very debated one. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for this opportunity to think your thoughts after you. We pray for insight. We pray especially for insight into this ordinance of our church, the Lord's Supper. We're thankful that Jesus died on the cross, and we're grateful that he is going to return one day in all of his glory, and we pray that in the meantime we would celebrate his death and resurrection aright as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we pray that we would anticipate his return as we ought when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is my body, Matthew 26 says, at the words of institution. This phrase, "This is my body," is one of the most debated phrases in all the Bible. What did Jesus mean when he took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body? Ever since he explained at the Last Supper his upcoming death as somehow connected to the bread and the wine at the upper room meal, readers of the Bible have been trying to figure out precisely what did he mean by that. By the elements, which we now know as the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper and the Lord's Supper are one and the same. It's the same sort of meal. So our goal today is to explain what Jesus was talking about. What did he mean when he said, "This is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood," or like Matthew and Mark say, "This is my blood of the covenant." And also, we want to move, after we discern the meaning of the Lord's Supper, we'd like to move into some application. How should we apply the Lord's Supper rightly in the context of the local church? So that's where we're going, sort of two halves. You have a handout, which is actually supposed to be two pages. The meaning part is really on the first page, which just has a front and back. And then the application part, which I only have several questions, but we could actually have a lot more questions than just those. Those are just kind of teaser questions, to be honest. Those are going to be in the second half, and that's going to be a Q&A time. It's going to be a Q&A time, so I would like, if you want, I'm happy to dialogue, especially about how do we rightly apply the Lord's Supper in the context of the local church. So if you have questions that come to your mind while I'm talking, just hold them until that application section, and then we'll have a nice chance to dialogue back and forth about that. So if you have a pen, maybe just write those questions down, but there will be an opportunity for you to talk. No worries. Well, the names used for the Lord's Supper, commonly we call it the Lord's Supper. Supper connotes a meal idea, right? And it's owned, or it belongs to Jesus, the Lord. But also sometimes the Lord's Supper is called communion, because there's communion between God and his people at this meal, as well as between the people of God and one another. Also, sometimes this is called the Eucharist. If you know that word, oftentimes we consider that to be a Roman Catholic word. Well, the Greek word Eucharist just means thanksgiving. So I think if you go back to the early church fathers, they're talking about the time of thanksgiving when the church comes together and celebrates the Lord's Supper. It's a time of thanksgiving. So it's a sacrifice. I think in the early church, it's a sacrifice, but only in the sense, not of propitiation or anything, but rather a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice of the Eucharist in that sort of a sense. So there can be a good sense of that word. Sometimes it's just called the supper, right? If you read in the Bible or in commentaries or whatever. So those are the various terms for what we call, most commonly, I think, the Lord's Supper. And the texts for consideration are on your handout. The Lord's Supper is not a common theme in the New Testament. It occurs, as you can see from your handout, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are all parallel texts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us the same story from basically the same perspective on Jesus' words of institution at the Last Supper. And then there is the John 6 Bread of Life discourse, which if you read much on what does the Lord's Supper mean, it seems like John 6 is just all over this text. But actually, that's a debated text, whether or not Jesus was referring to the Lord's Supper there when he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." You know, was he referring to the Lord's Supper? That's heavily debated. There's also the breaking of bread texts in the book of Acts. You can see Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46, where they're breaking bread either daily or weekly in the early church. Some have thought that the breaking bread is a way of describing the Lord's Supper, not just a meal, but the meal, so to speak, of the church. Also in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "When we were gathered on the first day of the week," I think that's Sunday, "and we were gathered," it says, "to break bread." So there seems to have been in the early church some sort of meal where there was part and parcel of that meal, the meal, the Lord's Supper. And so possibly those breaking bread texts can help us understand what the supper is about, how often it was celebrated, what it meant. And then there are two texts in Paul's letters. Actually, it's just in one of his letters, 1 Corinthians. If we didn't have 1 Corinthians, we wouldn't know what Paul thought of the Lord's Supper. But thank the Lord, we have 1 Corinthians, and it occurs in chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 talks about the eating and the drinking of the bread and the blood is a participation in the body of Christ, or a participation in the blood of Christ. And then again, in 1 Corinthians 11, the very next chapter, He addresses divisions in the church at Corinth that have manifested themselves at the Lord's Supper. There's some rich and some poor in the early church there at Corinth, and the rich people weren't sharing food with the poor. So the poor were going hungry, it seems, at the Lord's Supper even. Maybe the Lord's Supper was more than like the little shot glass that we have today. It was more like maybe like a meal, and they weren't sharing it all with everyone. So 1 Corinthians 11, I think the main point of that text is that the Lord's Supper is not supposed to be a time of division in the church, but a coming together because we're sharing together of the cross of Christ and so on. So those are the texts. Some people think Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, when it says those people have tasted the heavenly gift, maybe that's an idea of the Lord's Supper as well. Okay, so there's not a whole lot of texts to deal with. My mode of operation here is I want to briefly explain the history of how these texts have been interpreted. I think that'd be helpful. And then I will give you my slant on things. And then you can be a good Christian and go to the scriptures to see if what I say is so. And then we can dialogue about it. So the question before us is, what happens when we take the Lord's Supper? More particularly, in what way is Jesus present with us at the supper? So when he said, "This is my body," did he mean I am here? This physically is me, spiritually is me in a mystical kind of sense, or is there maybe something else going on? So I have four main categories or viewpoints that I've given to you on your handout. The first is called transubstantiation, which is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. This view says, at the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine are transformed or converted or become the body and blood of Christ. Do you see the prefix trans on the word transubstantiation? That trans prefix means there's a transformation going on. There's a changing of the bread and wine into, but there's a becoming actually the physical body of Christ at the Lord's Supper, or what they call the Eucharist. The reason why it's transubstantiation, the phrase or the word substantiation, has to do with the substance or the very nature of the bread changes in its very substance. It's not bread anymore once the priest says the words of blessing. So I have a quote from the Catholic Catechism there in some detail, which I want to read for you. This quote actually is derived from the Council of Trent in 1551, which was the Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation, right? So that's not crucial for you to know, but the point is, this is good Roman Catholic theology regarding the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And it says, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council, Council of Trent, now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. You see how they get their word transubstantiation? There's just change of the substance going on, right, in these elements. All right, so you can read more on that. The Eucharist, as they call it, is thus a sacrifice because it represents or makes present the sacrifice of the cross. I want to be clear. I want to be fair to our Roman Catholic friends. Roman Catholic theology doesn't teach that Jesus is re-sacrificed every time the Mass is taken, but his single unique sacrifice is represented. This is the way their catechism explains it. It's not re-sacrifice, but it's a representation of the once-for-all sacrifice. So Jesus' death is seen for them as an eternal event that's not bound by time. So it can be both a single event, but since it's an eternally redemptive event, at the same time, it can be presented before Christians in a kind of a new way, even though it's just the one sacrifice. I know this is stretching us, but I want to be fair to them. Sometimes I think Protestants don't quite understand what they're saying, because we say Jesus is sacrificed all the time. That's not, they actually deny that in their catechism, so I want to be fair to that viewpoint. They say, what should I read here? I'll read this one from their catechism. In the most blessed sacrament, they say, of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real because it is presence in the fullest sense. That is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself holy and entirely present. So they say, if Jesus says he's here in any sense, he has to be here in his total full sense. And that means he's not just God, but he's also a man. His body as a human body must be here as well. That's kind of their way of thinking about it. I'm not a Roman Catholic, as you know. I'm a member here. So I don't think we should hold to this view. I just have two reasons. I mean, there's more things that we could talk about this view, but I just want to respond to it briefly. I don't think that we should read Jesus' words, "This is my body," literally. I don't think Jesus meant for us to read it literally, because at the Last Supper, his body wasn't literally the bread. His body wasn't literally his blood wasn't literally in the cup. Literally, right? So I think most naturally, the way to read this would be symbolically or metaphorically in some sense. And the burden of proof, since self-evidently, I think, when Jesus said the words of institution, the burden of proof would be on those who think otherwise that it should be interpreted literally. That's hard to see in what way it could have been at the beginning. When Jesus says, for instance, "I am the door of the sheep," in John chapter 10, he doesn't literally mean that he's a door. Not literally. I mean, surely it's metaphorical. I think the same sorts of things are going on at the Last Supper. When he says, "This is my body," he means this represents. I don't think he said literally, "This is my real, substantive, human body here." I also think, and we'll get this with Luther's view in just a minute as well, I think this misconstrues Jesus' humanity. Jesus' body, where is it today? It's in heaven right now. However you understand heaven in terms of the space-time universe, it's not here, right? He's going to be here, but he's not here bodily right now. He's going to come back bodily, but that hasn't happened yet, right? I don't think it happens every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper together. So his body is in heaven, and for his body to be in its nature present all throughout the world as Christians take the Lord's Supper, I think actually would be to deny in the end what they don't want to do, but in the end it kind of denies his humanity. In what sense is he a man if he's everywhere? Surely that's not true of us. Well, this then moves us to Luther's view. I'm going to have a similar critique of Luther's view, which is called consubstantiation. Luther never used the word consubstantiation, so I don't know that he would like that per se, but that's the phrase that has, that's the word that has been attached to his view by scholastics. The word consubstantiation, you can tell, is similar to transubstantiation, right? So it has to do with the substance still, but instead of the prefix trans, which means something's changing, the bread is actually changing in its substance into the body of Christ. Rather, at consubstantiation, Jesus' body doesn't ever become, or I'm sorry, the bread never becomes the body. It always remains in its substance, bread. So you're just eating bread, but his physical body is in the bread, or with the bread, or under the bread. So you might say, okay, now this is just semantics, right? I mean, that's maybe how we would push back against Luther. But Luther wanted to be clear. I'm not holding the transubstantiation, but I still think Jesus' body has to be here, even though I don't think it's right to change substances. So I don't have very much on your handout regarding this, but basically Luther has this image of... He says, if you put an iron into a red hot fire, there's a sense in which both the fire and the iron are mingled together, and yet they remain in their substance or in their nature distinct. The fire doesn't change into the iron or vice versa, but they're kind of in one another and with one another and under one another, and you get the idea. Maybe. I know this is difficult. So this view, to be clear, I think this is similar in a sense. It's a little bit different, but it's similar to the Catholic view. This view does entail that Jesus' body is ubiquitous. I know that's a big word. It just means everywhere. But ubiquity is the word that's typically used in your systematic theologies. It means that Jesus' body is everywhere. So I want to say against this view that... I, just like we said with the Roman Catholic view, I think this in the end actually denies Jesus' humanity. I don't think Luther would say, I'm denying Jesus' humanity. Actually, Luther's view, he thinks we are dividing Jesus' humanity from his divinity. So if Jesus is at the Lord's Supper, how can he only be here spiritually but not as a man, right? He's, you know, we can't, Luther would say, too sharply divide Jesus' human nature and his divine nature. But I want to respond, I think if you bring them together so much so, like Luther does here, you're actually in the end denying his humanity. I think, well, if you want to read more on this, there was this council, right, in the 400s called the Council of Chalcedon. And this, you can just Google Chalcedon Christology or the Council of Chalcedon and read it. And it basically says, Jesus' two natures undergo no confusion. And I think Luther's view shows his two natures undergoing confusion because he gets it a little squiggly, maybe is our word, you know. They're just too mingled together, right? Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has two natures in one person, but they're not, but we can't mingle them together so much so that we lose sight of the distinctions. I think that's one of the points that Chalcedon was trying to make. I don't know if you're following me. I know we're kind of getting into the weeds here, but if you have questions about this, you know, hold off and we'll talk about it. Well, I think Calvin is better here. Calvin said that it's better to affirm the divine Son is not spatially restricted to his human body, which is spatially confined. So how can Jesus promise, Calvin would say, to be with us to the end of the age, like at the Great Commission? I will be with you, and at the same time, he's not with us, right? I mean, he's in heaven. He's not here, right? So in what sense can he promise to be with you if his body can't be with you right now because it's human, it's spatially confined? I think Calvin rightly says the divine Son of God isn't I think he's right. Spatially restricted to only just his human body because of the spirit. And that gets us into the third view, which is Calvin's view, which is also the view of, I think, by and large, the Reformed tradition. And so I have a quote here from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a great confession of faith in many ways. The view is called sometimes the spiritual presence or the real presence, but real here doesn't mean what the Catholics meant by real or what Luther meant by real. So I kind of like spiritual as the adjective to describe this view, because real, just everyone likes that view, you know. But I think spiritual is a good adjective to describe this, because this view says Jesus's body remains in heaven, but we, by the power of the Spirit, are caused to feel the power of Jesus' death for us when we partake the Lord's Supper, and we are, by the Spirit, brought to Christ. So there's some debate. Does Jesus descend to us in his Spirit, or are we brought up to heaven by the Spirit? Either way, there's a communion by the power of the Spirit that happens, but it's not because his body is in the elements. It's rather we're nourished spiritually by faith. So I think the Westminster Confession says this view well. If you want to read much on this, you can read John Calvin in his Institutes. He has a nice maybe 60-page chapter. But I think sometimes I like John Calvin, but I think sometimes he is not careful in that chapter with what he almost overstates his case. I think the Westminster Confession is more chaste, shall we say. It's a better way, I think, of putting this view, if you want to hold to this view, which many Protestants do. So the Confession of Faith of Westminster says, worthy receivers, and this is on your handout, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. I underlined for you on your handout what I think are the key words. In what way is Jesus present with us at the Lord's Supper, according to this view? Notice the words really. That's a key English word. He's really here, is what they're saying. But they clarify not carnally or corporally. Do you see those words? That's denying, I think, transubstantiation. And then later on, at the very bottom of that first page on your handout, when it says, not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine. Who are they referring to? That's totally Luther, right? They're saying it's not transubstantiation and it's not consubstantiation, but really he's still here. But what's the word then? I think the key adjective is spiritually, right? So that's how they, I just think it's a more careful way of putting it. So basically, when you take the Lord's Supper, this view says Jesus is really there communing with you in a special kind of a way, and it nourishes your faith. Well, let's see. I think I'll move on to the next one. I can say some things about that, but maybe we'll come back to this one. The next view and the final view, if you're getting bored at my lecture, don't worry, we're almost done with the history, and then we'll get to the actual Bible. The mere memorial view is sometimes what this is called. I put the word mere in parentheses there because the reason it's called the mere memorial view is because the meaning of the Lord's Supper as a memorial, nobody denies that. The Catholics say it's a memorial. The Lutherans say it's a memorial. Everyone says it's a memorial because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It's clearly a memorial. It's rooted in the Passover, like I'm going to show you. So it's clearly a memorial. The word mere is a saying it's not more than that, right? It's merely a memorial of Jesus. So I don't really like the word mere because it acts like nothing's going on here, right? It's like all negative. But I think it's a helpful word to distinguish maybe between the other views and this one, because they all agree that it's memorial in some sense. All right, well, the definition I'm bringing this from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 from the Article 7. This is a nice memorial definition. It says, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby the members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. There are two verbs there. I like them both. Memorialize and anticipate, right? So it's a looking back and it's a looking forward, which I'm going to argue for in just a moment, is fundamentally right. The reason I put Ulrich Zwingli's name attached to this particular view is because if you wanted to go back to the Protestant Reformation, you know, you had Luther and Calvin, and then Zwingli. This guy, Zwingli, was a nice advocate of this particular memorial view. I want to say, since I mentioned Zwingli, Zwingli is a good example of this particular view. I think he's a good advocate of the view, unlike some people today. Now, I mean, maybe you're a good advocate, but I do know there are a lot of memorialists today who basically think what's happening at the Lord's Supper is Jesus isn't here at all in any sense. That's all that the Lord's Supper is. In fact, it's like a nothing. It's just a little cracker, and it's just a little cup. Jesus isn't here in any sense. But that's not technically what Zwingli was saying. I don't think that's right either. I think the best memorialists, like Zwingli, we don't deny that Jesus is present at the Lord's Supper because he promises to be with us even to the end of the age. He says in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. I'm there with them. I'm there among them, right? In their midst. Was he just making words up? Surely he is here, right? Walking among the lampstands, Revelation 1 and 2. The lampstands are the churches in Revelation. It says Jesus walks among them. Well, literally, his body's in heaven, right? But there is a sense. I think those verses are clear. He is with us by his Spirit in that sense. So Zwingli, I think, is a good example here of a memorialist. I have a quote for you. Do I have this? I don't have this on your handout, so you'll just have to listen to it. He says, I believe that the Holy Eucharist, the supper of thanksgiving, the true body of Christ, is present by the contemplation of faith. This means that they who thank the Lord for the benefits bestowed on us in his Son acknowledge that he assumed true flesh, in it truly suffered, truly washed away our sins by his blood, and thus everything done by Christ becomes, as it were, present to them by the contemplation of faith. So that's in the year 1530. That Zwingli says this. So I think that's a nice example that says the memorial view says we're commemorating and anticipating the Lord's death and his return, and he's here with us in a significant way because we're considering afresh his death, his resurrection, and we're looking forward to his return. Also, I want to be fair, the other positions that I've mentioned, I'm going to argue for the memorial position in just a moment. But I want to be fair, the other views, they think the Lord's Supper also has a lot to do with the death and remembering of the death, as I already said. So in a sense, nobody denies what I just affirmed regarding the Lord's Supper. Nobody denies the memorial view. It's what the memorial view denies is what forms the disagreement. So the question, if you're not following me, this is the main question. Is there a special presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, a presence that's different in kind or quality than the presence of Jesus that we regularly experience as the church when we sit under good preaching, when we pray together as the church, when we sing together as the church? I think Jesus is there for all those things. And so certainly he is for the Lord's Supper as well. The question is there a special presence that's above and beyond the normal presence? Because I think normally he's with us. There I am in your midst when two or three are gathered together as the church. So the question is, does he walk among the lampstands in an even more special way, right? Do you see the question? That's really the question. Is there anything else going on, or is it merely, even though I don't like that word, is it merely just like he's always with the church, so he is with the church as we remember and commemorate and anticipate? I think the memorial view is correct. If I'm wrong, John Calvin was definitely right. So I don't think the Lutheran view is right. I don't think the Roman Catholic view is right. So if I'm wrong, then I think the spiritual presence view is the right one. But currently, I think the memorial view is the best. So you can tell me what you think here in a little bit. And I'll give you some reasons for this. I have a definition of the Lord's Supper that I have on your handout. It's a defense of the memorial view, but I think it adequately explains what the Lord's Supper is, and this will get us into the Bible here. The Lord's Supper is a new covenant meal in which new covenant members together remember the death of Christ and anticipate his return. So it's a meal for new covenant members, and what do? When we eat our meal together, we remember and anticipate. I think those are the two verbs that do help us know what we are trying to do. Notice my definition begins with the phrase, it's a new covenant meal for new covenant members. Why do I say that? Well, one of the reasons it's not surprising that we would have a meal as a covenant meal is because that was the case in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, when the covenant made at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel was made, in Exodus chapter 24, there was a meal, right, that followed the ratification of that particular covenant ceremony. Also, you can read Genesis 31, when Jacob and Laban, they make a covenant together and they eat a meal. Right? I think it's a sign of the new fellowship. I think this is kind of really the idea of the bread of the presence in God's tabernacle and the temple. The bread, I think, symbolized we're good. If we're not good, we don't eat together, right? But if we're good, then there's bread, right? We break bread together, so to speak. And that was a covenant meal. So Jesus' words of the institution are covenantal. As I mentioned at the beginning of the class today, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." What does Jesus think he's doing at the Last Supper? What does he think he's going to do on Good Friday, the very next day? He says, "What I'm getting ready to do is I'm getting ready to establish a new covenant in my blood. This is my blood of the covenant." And as Luke and 1 Corinthians put it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the promises of the new covenant. I think all that shoot and match, basically, was purchased by Jesus. Those promises were purchased by Jesus at his death for us. So it shouldn't really surprise us that the meal that we like to call the Lord's Supper, it's a new covenant meal to say we're in a new relationship with God, and we're demonstrating this new reality by eating together, by eating with God at the table of the King and eating together as a church family, so to speak. So it's a very covenantal in that sort of sense. I want to just make a quick application point. This is one of the crucial reasons why only Christians should take the Lord's Supper, right? Sometimes Christians are confused on this, but if it's a new covenant meal for new covenant members, what are we saying about the status before God of people who aren't new covenant members, but we're allowing them to eat the new covenant meal as if they are right with God? Sometimes people have used that strategy of letting anyone and everyone come to the table as an evangelistic strategy, like Solomon Stoddard back in the 1700s in Massachusetts. I think it actually does the opposite. I think it does the opposite, actually. So I want to be evangelistic for sure, but the way in which we share the gospel has to be right, doesn't it? And I think we actually stunt the effect of the gospel when we say about other people's status who aren't in a right relationship with God because they don't have faith, you're good because you can eat the meal. Do you see how that's not a good thing? It's not a good practice. It's not a surprise in Stoddard's case in the 1700s that it wasn't long before about half of his church was Christian and half wasn't. And so they had this halfway covenant business, right, going on. So it's not a good deal. Don't use that as an evangelistic strategy. It's a new covenant meal for new covenant members. All right. Well, in my definition on your handout, I say it's a new covenant meal in which new covenant members together remember, it's a key word, we remember the death of Christ. Now, this language of remembering is explicit, of course, in the Lord's Supper accounts, as both Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, say how Jesus taught his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. So again, nobody disagrees with this, but I just want to be clear. This is the way in which Jesus explained what we should be thinking about. What did he think we were going to be doing when we would eat and drink? We would be remembering him. Do this in remembrance of me. So if you are going to rightly take the Lord's Supper, remember, right? Remember something. What should you remember? Namely, the death of Christ. Remember the death of Christ. It ratified or brought into effect the new covenant's promises for us, like we've already seen. I don't think, therefore, that Good Friday happens all over again, or even Good Friday is represented all over again. I'm pushing against the Roman Catholic view here. But rather, I think that commemorative language is language that recognizes there was a singular event. It was unique in redemptive history, like the Passover was unique. It wasn't not like the Passover happened every year or something. But there was a commemorative function where we looked back and we remember what Good Friday means for us today. And we recalibrate our hearts and we receive through faith the promises of God for us in Christ. Also, I have just a brief bit about the Passover on your handout. Notice this is about as technical as I get, right? There's a nice little chart there, with two parallel sides. On the left-hand side is the Passover described, and on the right side is the Lord's Supper described. The Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover. So we do keep the Passover, don't we? Because that Passover sacrifice ultimately promised that there would be a final sacrifice. Jesus, the Passover sacrifice, is our Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. And so if Christians do the Passover today, I think it's rightly seen at the Lord's Supper as we remember what Jesus has done for us, like Israel remembered what God had done for them at the Exodus. That the death of Christ is a Passover sacrifice and that the Last Supper is a Passover meal is easy to see. If you read the texts in Mark and Luke especially, it's described as Jesus and his disciples were eating the Passover meal together. They were eating the Passover. And at the Passover, Jesus describes what the meaning of that new Passover would be. He interprets his death in light of this Passover. So as you probably know, but maybe you need a refresher on, the Passover was the time when Israel remembered how God redeemed them from Egypt. So Israel was sinful like Egypt and would have died with Egypt unless they had the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. So it's not like Israel is seen as righteous at the Passover and Egypt is seen as really ungodly. They're actually seen as both ungodly. And the way, the mechanism by which God is going to free his people from the power of Egypt, from their slavery to Egypt, and not destroy them in the process is by the blood of the Lamb. So the blood of the Lamb covers, in a real sense, right, the doors and the lintels of their households so that they are freed. So every year, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12, every year they were to celebrate this Passover. It's not because God was, you know, re-sacrificing or anything along those lines or re-freeing them from Egypt, but there was a sense in which they were called to remember and to commemorate what God had done for them. And this feast then was supposed to stoke the fires of their faith and to procure in them more covenant faithfulness. So I think similarly for the church, it's like the Passover. It just like the Passover was commemorative, looking back to what God had done. So the Lord's Supper is commemorative. It looks back to what Jesus has done. We have been redeemed from our slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin and to death. We have been spared judgment. God has passed over us. Why? Not because of your righteousness, but because of the death of Jesus. He passed over you and chose not to visit you in judgment because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is our Passover sacrifice, and his blood covers us or protects us or spares us from the judgment of God. And so, like Israel, the church has been given a feast that we should regularly do. I'll talk about how often in a moment, but we should regularly do this feast, like Israel, in order to commemorate this great act of redemption that we call Good Friday. So I take it then that like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is intended to stoke the fires of our faith. That's the point. When you take the Lord's Supper, this isn't This isn't just a tradition that we've always done it this way, but the point is to stoke the fires of your faith and to promote covenant faithfulness, just like, I think, with Israel. All right. There is some debate whether the early church celebrated this Lord's Supper on a weekly basis or on a monthly basis. It's not terribly clear. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is about as close as I can get in the New Testament to say that it was being done every week. But it's not clearly mandated there that that should be the way in which it should be done. If you read in the early Christian fathers with the Didache and others, it seems like they were doing it every week. We can talk about the best way to do it. I don't think it's right. Some of you might say, well, if the Passover was done annually, we should do the Lord's Supper annually, right? I don't think that's actually right. I don't think that's right at the end of the day. However, I don't know that it's altogether clear in Scripture how often you should eat and drink. But I don't think it should be terribly far apart, just in wisdom. We can dialogue about that if you like. Also, there's an anticipatory function of the Lord's Supper. And this is now at the very bottom of your first page there. So not only do we commemorate or remember the Lord's death, but we anticipate his return. We look forward and anticipate a greater, what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that's what the Lord's Supper is anticipating. The Old Testament predicted that there would be what's called a messianic banquet. So here's Isaiah 25. I'll read verses 6 and 8 to you. It says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined." Then in verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So verse 8 talks about swallowing up of death, right? Death is totally swallowed up. It has no more victory, no more dominion over any one of the people of the king. And with that, there's going to be a great feast, right? So when final salvation comes, there's going to be a great feast. And it goes, this is a poetic text, right? Rich food, marrow, well-aged wine. I mean, you get the idea, right? So this is going to be a banquet. And this is an end-time banquet, I think. A messianic banquet. Well, Jesus agrees with this, right? Jesus agrees that this banquet is an end-time banquet. Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, this is through Paul, "As often as you eat and drink, eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Yeah. So in other words, Christians don't believe Jesus is still in the tomb. I mean, this is basic Christianity. We believe he was raised from the dead, and he's coming back, right? He's going to return bodily. However, I also want to say that Jesus thought the messianic banquet had begun at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper in particular, because he says in Matthew 26, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." In other words, I think Jesus is saying, I'm drinking it now. That messianic banquet, it's right now. But I'm not going to drink it anew until my Father's kingdom. I take it that the drinking of the fruit of the vine now anticipates the drinking of it anew in the final kingdom of the Father. So I don't think there's to be a separation, I suppose is the way to say it. There's a distinction, yes, but I think they're connected. The Lord's Supper and this final messianic banquet, they are connected, aren't they? And in one sense, our celebration of the supper now is in anticipation of the final supper when Jesus returns. Revelation 19 calls this, when Jesus returns, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride, it says, is made ready. And there's a massive wedding feast when Jesus returns, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I was just thinking, if you're not following me so far, here's a nice little illustration. Right? So if you've ever been to an American wedding ceremony, and even in other cultures as well, typically there are vows that are made at the actual ceremony. Right? The bridegroom and the bride will make these vows in the presence of witnesses. And typically there's some sort of food afterwards. You know, there's different ways of doing this, but oftentimes it's like a wedding cake or punch or whatever. There's food and drink, right? Maybe it's even a whole meal that is served in the wedding reception, in which case the bride's father is much lighter in the wallet, you know, than he once was. But, you know, there's some sort of like eating time together, right? That follows the wedding ceremony, typically, which we call the wedding reception. I don't think the reception is just hoopla or superfluous. I don't think it's just to have a good time per se, but it seems to be the right thing to do, right? It just seems appropriate, right? And fitting to celebrate with food and drink at this new event that has happened, a new marriage covenant that has been formed. It seems right and fitting to celebrate their new life together, the bride and the bridegroom. I think that's kind of what we're doing at the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is not the time when we make our marriage vows to Christ, right? It's not the time when the new marriage covenant, the new covenant, is made between God and his people. That was already made, right? The Lord's Supper is like the wedding reception that follows the vows. So the vows have already been made. I think this is, again, why Christians shouldn't, I mean, non-Christians shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. No vows have been made. They're not in, right? However, if you've made the vow, the meal is for you because you're part of this wedding party, right? The wedding reception follows the time of the wedding vows. If we can extend the analogy just a little bit and see if you go with me here. I think the main part of this wedding reception for Christians is still to come. I think it's already and not yet, right? So I've tried to already say that. But I think there's still something to come where the Lord's Supper anticipates a great wedding reception. So I have been occasionally, again, see if you can follow me. I've been occasionally to these really rich wedding receptions where they have like hors d'oeuvres. Do you know what I'm talking about? They like bring hors d'oeuvres to you. And then there's like filet mignon, you know, and like a little bit of green beans that you know, it's like 2 bites worth or something, but it's a really expensive meal still, you know? Well, the point is, I think, you know, these hors d'oeuvres are almost kind of like appetizers. They whet your appetite for the main meal still to come. I think in some way the Lord's Supper functions that way. My analogy does break down. I've thought about this, but it does break down because I think it's probably better to say we're getting little bits of the actual filet mignon right now, as opposed to other things. And it's not like our appetites are merely being whetted. I think we are being satisfied. I think that's right. So I know my analogy is breaking down. The point is, right, that it's kind of like you're eating hors d'oeuvres when you eat the Lord's Supper. And the mere presence of these hors d'oeuvres mean there's more coming. You see how, in that sense, I think it's anticipatory. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and when he comes, we eat the marriage supper of the Lamb together. So we're getting the little bits, little tastes, right, of glory divine in that sense when we eat the Lord's Supper. Does that help kind of with the, I don't know if that's clear, but. All right, well, let me make a few final comments about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We've pretty much finished the meaning, and then we can talk about application next. And these are just kind of final observations that I have. The only explicit purpose statement surrounding the meaning of the Lord's Supper, I think, point to a memorial view. The only explicit statements. Of course, this is where it's debated, but when Jesus says, "Do this in order to remember me," he's telling you that's a purpose statement. The purpose of this to be done often is so that you might remember me and don't forget the gospel. I want to say clearly as well, and I think you know this now, but Jesus is not re-sacrificed when we take the Lord's Supper. I don't think it's right even to say with the Catholics that he's represented as a sacrifice. I don't think the new covenant gets ratified again and again whenever we take the Lord's Supper. It's already been ratified, and we're enjoying the benefits of that new covenant relationship every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I've said this, but I want to be really clear. Only Christians should partake of the Lord's Supper because only Christians are members of the new covenant. We take the Lord's Supper aright when we believe in Jesus and then celebrate our relationship with him through faith. I think the spiritual presence view gets this clearly as well. Faith is not an option, right? There, maybe there's an objectivity here, but there has to be faith, the subjectivity, right? There has to be faith. Sure, God brings promises to us, but you don't benefit them if it's not mixed with faith, right? So come to the Lord's table with a believing heart and celebrate like a Christian would. Also, fundamentally, I've tried to argue the Lord's Supper is akin to Israel's Passover. And just as Passover is explicitly in Exodus called a memorial or a commemoration is the word, so also I think Jesus is tying into that language. Also, we look forward. I've said this as well. I'm just summarizing here. We look forward to the table of the King in the future. The Lord's Supper now is the table of the King, and there's a great table and a great supper of the King still to come. So let's eat as we drink and as we eat. Let's eat and drink around the table of the King as though he were really there, because he is. I think in every church service he is. And let's do so anticipating his bodily return. Okay. I think I'll stop there. I have some points of application to make. But let me just open it up for basic questions regarding the meaning. We'll start with the meaning. So hold off on your application, but the meaning so far. I'm going to repeat the question because we're recording it. But so the question is regarding how does my view fit with the idea that we are being nourished at the Lord's Supper, right? If I'm summarizing that correctly. I like the idea that the gospel is being preached at baptism and at the Lord's Supper, as well as, you know, behind the pulpit and in our prayers and so on. I think the gospel is all over the Lord's Supper, and we don't see it right if we don't see the gospel as visibly present, like it is, I think, with baptism and with the Lord's Supper. In that sense, I'm very happy to say the Lord's Supper is a nourishing supper. I think it does stoke the fires of our faith in a visible way, right? It's God has seen fit to give us, you know, bread, however big the bread piece is, right? And the fruit of the vine, whatever type of fruit of the vine it is, right? And however much it is. I think the point that God has is trying to show us that we need, I think ultimately not these elements, but what they represent. So in that sense, I want to say the Lord's Supper isn't the gospel in and of itself, right? But it should provoke our hearts to trust in Christ even more. And in that sense, we're nourished by faith. So, you know, these things are hard to kind of wade through, because a lot of what I just said, potentially, Calvin would like to say that as well. He kind of does, right? So I read Calvin's chapter again in the Institutes, just trying to think through my position. If Calvin goes awry, I think occasionally he does make statements such as, we need the preaching of the gospel, but the gospel is preached even more clearly, he'll say, in the Lord's Supper. And I want to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think the elements are crucial, very gracious of God, but it's not the gospel in and of itself. It's the explanation of the gospel that gives value to what we're doing. But that, I think, means it's more central than the actual taking of the supper. Does that make sense? So, of course, you can see how the Roman Catholics take that objective view, you know, and they just run with it, because it's almost not mixed with faith, right? You don't need faith anymore. You just sort of need to come to the Mass every week and receive your forgiveness, right? Because it's already there for you. And that's just not the gospel. That's a good question. Other questions about the meaning? Yeah, that's a good. So the question is regarding 1 Corinthians 11. If people are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, how are they then, and then dying as a result for that, then doesn't that maybe possibly suggest there's some sort of a special, extra special presence? I want to say that's possible. I don't think it's clear from that text that that's what's going on. I think anytime you, how should I say it? Anytime you use Jesus for your own purposes, it's dangerous, right? So like in the book of Acts especially, this is clear. Several times where like the seven sons of Sceva, they try to use Jesus' name to do an exorcism. And they get whooped up by one demon-possessed man. You know, or Simon the Great in Acts chapter 8 decides he's going to buy the power of the Spirit because he wants to be even greater. And Peter says, you're in the gall of iniquity or something like that still. So I think it's any time you like eat and drink, right? But it could be other things as well. You basically use what Jesus has given for other purposes. In other words, it's not mixed with true faith. Then that is dangerous. So I don't know if that says that there's a special presence. I could see how you'd argue that, certainly. I don't know if it says that there's an extra special presence, but rather it just lifts up, it just heightens, I think, the danger of trying to approach Jesus at his table or elsewhere and use him, again, without faith, right? It's not going to work well. Yeah. Yeah. So in 1 Corinthians 10, you're right. So the chapter before, he calls it a participation. When you eat, when you go to the idol's temple, I think is what he's saying, and you eat there the food that's been sacrificed to the idol, you're participating in the cup of demons. And you're exactly right. Yeah. That's not to be done. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is in 1 Corinthians 10, is there a spiritual presence in that idolatrous meal? I think so. I mean, he says there's a demon behind the idol, right? And I think that fits really well with our view that Jesus is with us by his Spirit walking among the lampstands. It's not like Jesus is absent from us at church and in the Lord's Supper, and it's not like the demon was absent from, you know, the idol there in Corinth. So yeah, I mean, I think that there are real spiritual presences of Jesus and otherwise going on here. And that part of the point is you can't imagine that it's not just physical here, right? I mean, there's other things going on and you shouldn't be a part of that. All right, what other question about the meaning? Yeah, so the question being one of, you know, is the sin of 1 Corinthians 11 not discerning the body rightly? Is it more horizontal than vertical? It is horizontal. I think that's the reason why he brings the words of institution up in 1 Corinthians 11, because they're fundamentally sinning against one another. But I don't think I would want to make a false dichotomy in my mind between, you know, it's either vertical or horizontal, because I think to not discern the body is in some sense both, right? I don't think it's either or, but it's a failure to recognize like who we are as the new covenant community. And that means we're one in Christ. There's no Jew, Greek, slave, master, these sorts of things anymore, but we're unified in Christ. So that's the horizontal element, but I think that fits well with it's unity in Christ, right? So to deny the corporate gathering and the unity, I think, is a sense to not share the gospel, right? And not to say right things about who Jesus is as well. So, and what he's come to do. That's good. Yeah, Troy? So the argument is, could you use 1 Corinthians 10 especially, I think 1 Corinthians 10, as an argument for both memorial and spiritual presence? You could, right? I mean, you could. Yeah, yeah. Everyone thinks it's memorial. Is it more, is the question. Yeah, if there's one text that gives me pause that maybe the spiritual presence view is right, it's 1 Corinthians 10, actually. But thus far, the way that I think about it is, again, is the question, I mean, is he saying that there's a greater fellowship? That's the word participation there. Is there a greater fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper than we don't have unless we're taking the Lord's Supper? There's something that doesn't seem quite right about that, because I think it's an overestimation of the supper as it relates to the gospel, if you know what I'm saying. I want to say, Christians, there is a special presence of Jesus at the church. There's a special fellowship that we have with Jesus in all that we do in the church. I want to say, so when the word of Christ comes to us in the preaching, that's, I think, significant fellowship, right? So I don't want to limit, I think, merely this special presence just to the Lord's Supper, but maybe I hear what you're saying. So, but what I'm saying is, I mean, is that not true at other times as well? Do you see what I'm saying? You're exactly right to bring up the marriage relationship, but is it only when you're eating together that you especially have fellowship between a husband and a wife? That's one way to have it. But my point is, I agree with all of that. I just don't think it's limited to that. That's all. But maybe I'll change my mind one day. We'll see. Yeah. Yeah, George. Yes. I think so. So the question is there a specialness when the church gathers together that you're more nourished by than just if you were by yourself? I want to be careful because I think if you were by yourself, what you do as an individual, is that meaningful? Can you grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by yourself? I think you can. But it's hard for me to understand in what sense could you be spurred on by one another to love and good deeds if you're by yourself. So I think there are lots of these texts in the New Testament that indicate it's the church is necessary, actually. So in that sense, it's more special. I don't know if that's even the most helpful way to say it, but it's a necessary component. Without it, you miss out on a lot that you couldn't get just by yourself. Does that make sense? So I think the church actually does have... Yeah, I think so. But I wonder I think we'd all say, like, if you're in a small group or you're chatting on the phone with your Christian friends or whatever it might be, you can always derive encouragement and spurring onto love and good deeds. But I still think there is a sense, right, in which Jesus walks amongst the lampstands, right? Does he walk among the, you know, mission teams? I'm sure he does as well. But I think, especially in Matthew chapter 18, that's just coming to my mind, where he talks about the two or three that are gathered together. That's in the context of church discipline, right? So I do think there's a special sense in which he is in our midst when his two or three are gathered in the church in particular. Because I don't think church discipline happens now. Yeah, so the question is there a special presence of Christ at the church versus when Christians, whether in their marriages or friendships or whatever, are together? That's what I'm trying to say. Yeah. I do think that there's a special. Yeah. I think it's so because the church is a temple, right? Now I know individually we are as well. That's fine to say, but I think in a sense it's when the church gathers together, it's in the gathered community when you see lots of good things in the book of Acts happening, right? It's not so much as individuals, but it's as a gathered community that Jesus reigns in power, clearly. You could make that argument. I don't see that argument as working because I think it's just the church as a whole, not like subsets, you know, like should we be seeking distinctively beneficial elements in all the parts of the church service or just in baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think it's more right to say as the church as a whole is gathered together, Jesus is here in a special way, and that's manifested in all the things in which we do. I think. Do you want to jump in?
No, I was going to say, I don't know.
I don't know if I can speak to whether what I'm saying now is standard from the memorial view. Yeah. I know. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I know many people who agree with me on this. Like, I'm not idiosyncratic in that sense. I'm not like the first person to make this up, but I think my premonition is I have done Barna studies on this or whatever, but you know, my hunch is that, yeah, it's probably not thought through like that. And it's just like, if Jesus is with us, he's with us, right? You know, call it good. I don't think that's how it's right. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, have a half an hour left here or so. Let me go ahead and ask these three questions on application. And then I have a lot of others that we could ask, but let me just get through these three and then you can see what you think. And hopefully this will prime the pump for some good questions, which they've already been coming. The first question is who should partake of the Lord's Supper, right? If this is what the Lord's Supper is, then who should be eating of it? I think I've tried to say this just so clearly. Christians, right? This is a Christian meal. The Passover, if you read Exodus 12, it says in like no uncertain terms, no uncircumcised person can eat of this meal. The Passover meal is not for everyone. No uncircumcised person. So, I think in the New Covenant, no person uncircumcised of heart, right? No person without the circumcision of the heart should be eating this meal, basically. So fundamentally, I don't think this is hard. Maybe you disagree with me. That's pretty easy to me. That if it's like the Passover, New Covenant meal, it's for Christians, those who have faith in Christ. Gets a little bit trickier with the next question. What about those who are baptized? Is it just for the baptized Christians, or is it for all Christians in the context of the local church? This is a little bit more difficult, I say, because no biblical text mentions baptism and the Lord's Supper together, so there's not a clearly outlined relationship between the two. However, I just want to say, by the way, maybe Hebrews 6:4 is an example that relates them, but you can think about that. In the early church, to be baptized was synonymous with to be a Christian. I know that's not the case today, okay? Because we can all think of Christians. We think they are Christians, but they're not baptized for whatever reason. But that wasn't the case in the early church. I think the book of Acts shows a close relationship between conversion and immediate baptism, actually. So upon a public confession of faith, they were being baptized. Baptism seems to be the first expression of Christian faith. Hold on just a second. Yeah, but hold your question. Baptism is portrayed, at least, as the first or initial expression of Christian faith. It's not to be held off forever and ever and ever until like you're an old person and finally you get baptized before you die. But rather, it's to be done pretty close to your public expression of faith, and it's a credible profession of faith. So it naturally precedes the Lord's Supper, naturally. I think just if you think about the regularity of the Christian life, Lord's Supper goes on and on, right? Regular, and yet baptism is done at the beginning. So in that sense, it naturally, I think the New Testament teaches it would precede. This is not debated in the early church once you get out of the New Testament. Maybe you could argue that the word baptized means Christian, but I mean, in the Didache, for instance, it talks about the baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus were the ones who were to receive the Lord's Supper. I think for them, baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus means they have become a Christian. You see? So I think baptism and conversion are almost synonymous back then. The Didache, chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. The Didache is a late 1st century or early 2nd century church manual. The New Testament doesn't give us a church manual. Maybe 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, but even those aren't really church manuals. But the Didache is. I don't think it's as authoritative as the New Testament. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just merely illustrating. I don't think there was a debate on this in the early church. It doesn't seem likely. You can read Justin Martyr in his First Apology, section 66, as well for this. In our day, baptism does not mean something that happens at conversion. Unfortunately, I wish it still did, but it doesn't. Some churches do baptize infants who do not have a credible profession of faith because they are infants. Or sometimes churches baptize people who don't have a credible profession of faith and they're adults, but they don't have a credible profession. Maybe they're just seen as popular in the church and they, you know, let's just get them baptized or something. So I think what we have then is what I like to call an ought-is tension. What the ideal is and what the real is. So what ought to be and what is, unfortunately, I think the case. So the question for baptism, you can think about this, is do we as a church hold to what ought to be and thus withhold the Lord's Supper from unbaptized Christians in keeping with, I think, the pattern of the entire New Testament? Or do we extend grace to unbaptized Christians who are convinced that they've already been baptized, maybe, if they're baptized as infants, for instance? And do we allow them to the Lord's table despite, I think, the oughtness of the New Testament? This is a hard question. You can read about this debate. This is not a new debate, by the way. John Bunyan, do you know that name? In the late 1600s, argued strongly that we should extend grace And his basic argument is, if a person is convinced and settled in their mind that against water baptism, for whatever reason, why would we want to deny that person the second ordinance of the church as well? You see his argument? If they shouldn't push away the first, but, you know, at least give them one, right? That's sort of the argument. Bunyan was a Baptist. I mean, so he believed in water baptism, but he said it shouldn't be a bar, is the title of his work. No bar to communion. Right? And then on the other side was a guy named William Kiffin, who was an English Baptist. He had a little tract called A Sober Discourse. I'm glad it wasn't a drunk discourse. A Sober Discourse of Right to Church Communion in 1681. And you can these are public domain, right? So you can Google these things and read them for free online. And Kiffin's argument was baptism, since it is treated all the way in the New Testament as the first act of obedience, to treat it as something other than that actually misconstrues the nature of Christian baptism. So in the end, in your willingness, he says to Bunyan, because they knew one another and were writing against one another, in your willingness, he says to Bunyan, to actually extend the grace, you're not only misconstruing the second ordinance, but you're misconstruing the first as well, you see. So in other words, they should go together, but the first one's first and the second one's second. If you mix them up, they get mixed up, right? And it's not helpful in that sense. I want to say, I think it's wise, anytime you have the ought-is tension, I think it's wise to err on the side of what ought to be. There will be disagreement, I am positive, in this room, just because I know Christians. And many of you are wanting to extend grace with Bunyan. I actually agreed with Bunyan maybe 15 years ago, but I've changed my mind. We'll see if I change my mind again. But for now, I think generally it's wise to err on the side of what ought to be. In other words, if something is clearly faithful to Scripture, that is our charter for life and godliness. And I think to go against Scripture knowingly is dangerous as a precedent to set in the church. So, I know that's debated. Even though we might be seen as harsh and insensitive if we deny baptism deny the Lord's Supper to the unbaptized Christians, I think holding up the ideal actually testifies in a greater way, and in the longer run it's better. It upholds the nature of baptism as the initial one-time act of obedience upon a credible profession of faith, as well as it upholds the Lord's Supper as a regular meal for those the church has recognized through baptism as true believers. All right, finally, I ask a little bit about church members on your handout. I don't want to talk about this very much. I think you might deal more with this. I was talking to Mark about church polity next time, right? So I think you'll probably get into this, the relationship between maybe baptism and church membership. But I think baptism is, rightly, if you've heard me, seen as the manner in which a new believer enters membership publicly, credibly, they have this credible profession of faith, into the church. Then it makes sense that the Lord's Supper would be shared together by those whom the church recognizes, right? Church recognizes as Christians through baptism into membership. But I actually think there's a connection between baptism and church membership. This is a little bit less, I think, easy to follow in the New Testament, but I still think it's there as well because of the connection between what baptism does, the function of baptism in the context of the local church. Therefore, I want to say there's a big tension here in my mind, but I want to say ideally, the Lord's Supper is for especially church members. That is like stepping on a lot of people's toes in the western part of the United States. I just know the way ecclesiology is. I think that's right. Let's stop and talk about that. I know this young man, remind me of your name. John. Okay, so John, thank you for waiting like 10 minutes to ask your question. So. Well, I'm really just talking about the Lord's Supper today, and I'm asking what I think are practical application questions about who should take the Lord's Supper. And I'm arguing, number one, clearly Christians only. That's so clear, I think. I think less clear, but I still think, I'm pretty convinced, they should be baptized Christians. And then even less clear, but I'm still convinced, they should be church members. Now, I have exception clauses, you know, but I think generally, this is what the New Testament holds out. I feel you. The last class was on baptism here that John Mead did. But yeah, I mean, you're right. I think they are connected, which is what I'm trying to say. So the question for the recording here is something along the lines of, like, what, you know, the timing of baptism and whether you should wait. And well, yeah, so it's a good question about, yeah, like, there's this tension, I think, especially in today, right, where there are lots of people who maybe want to get baptized, and for whatever reason, they don't have occasion to, or they're not given the opportunity to, or whatever. And the same thing may be true, you hear me saying, with the Lord's Supper. So, I mean, just generally speaking, because this is a big question, but I think, yeah, in the New Testament, you see baptism, even though it's happening after conversion very soon, I still think it's upon a credible profession of faith. So I think in the Ethiopian eunuch's case, his profession of faith was credible, right? But if you say it has to be upon a profession, a credible profession of faith, well, then who is deeming it to be credible? You see the question? Is it you or is it someone else? Obviously, God alone knows the heart, so he's the one who ultimately can say it's credible, you know, but on earth, right, who has God sort of, I mean, I don't think it's bad to use the word authority here, right? Like who are able to speak into our lives and say, we see the credible profession of faith. Ultimately, it's going to be tied to people who know you. It's going to be tied to people in your local church, right? So I think it is wise. I mean, I feel especially the strength of your argument is that in the Ethiopian eunuch's case, it happens right after he's converted, right? Like right then and there, which I want to say is great because I think his profession of faith was credible. There wasn't really a church in Ethiopia yet, right? So it's not like he could go back to Ethiopia, you know, and say, hey, I just became a Christian. Now, you know, I want to come into my church membership with you all. I think he's the first convert of ancient Kush, basically. So I think in that sense, he's kind of unique, unlike us, right? Where we're in a context of other Christians, they know us, at least hopefully, and they can say, you know, brother, we see you and recognize that your profession of faith is real. It's genuine. I think sometimes people err and wait too long. You know, I think that's a problem as well. But I don't think that means you should just be baptized whenever, wherever, by whomever. You see my point. Yeah, I mean, I just think the eunuch is distinct or unique at that point. So I think if you want to find a modern day parallel to what we see in the eunuch's case, maybe like in a mission setting where there's no Christians in an entire people group or something along those lines, right? Maybe in that sense, you would find a nice parallel, but surely that's not normal. That's my point. I think if you go to the more normal pattern in the book of Acts and especially in the rest of the New Testament, the normal pattern is when people are baptized, they're baptized by like the leaders in the church or by Paul. Actually, Paul didn't baptize very many, but you know, Titus or Timothy, people like that. And then they're brought into the company or the membership of the local church. So I think that's actually the more normative sort of pattern in the New Testament. The eunuch, I think, he's different, you know, at that significant point. I think also Philip, who's the one who shares the gospel with them, Philip the evangelist, I don't think he was just like any Joe Blow in a sense, right? I mean, he was designated by the church in Jerusalem, I think, to be an evangelist. So in that sense, he functions well as a modern day missionary, right? Someone who's sent out as a representative, a delegate, that's the word I was trying to say, from the church in Jerusalem. So I don't think even in his case, I don't think he's totally doing his own thing apart from the church. I think it's always tied to the church. So that's right. I don't know how that happened. It's true. Okay, those are great questions. Let's move on. Yeah. And you're talking about with the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. That's why I said I'm less certain about this as I am that all Christians should share in the Lord's Supper, right? You know, that Christians and not non-Christians. But I think if you read the New Testament, right, baptism, you have to put the pieces together somehow, right? I think baptism is that first initial act of obedience when a person becomes a Christian. I would just commend, I think, the entire book of Acts here. Because I think of all the texts in the New Testament, Acts gives a pretty clear pattern, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's basically, I think, synonym with conversion. I think Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism in a sense that's conversion-like, where we're united to Jesus by his death, with his death and resurrection. I think baptism is by immersion for that reason, right? You go down, or you're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. So I think there's all these sorts of texts. When you're asking the baptism and Lord's Supper question together, you're asking the function of both of them. I agree with you. The problem is there's no text that shows a clear relationship between them. So then you have to ask each one of them, where are the texts that tell me about baptism? Where are the texts that tell me about the Lord's Supper? Can I get it that way? I'm not saying it's as clear as the doctrines that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? But I do think we can still put the pieces together with a clear understanding of what baptism is, what it functions as in the early church, and then what the Lord's Supper is and how it functions in the early church as well. So in that sense, I'm pretty clear in my mind, fairly clear on the relationship from a perspective of those two ordinances. If you come down with me in that sense, then no, that's, you know, we shouldn't be unfaithful to what we know is true. So that's the way I'd say it. Tom. I'm sure there are many Calvin supporters in the room. So it's my hunch here. Well, so the question is, are we free to take the Lord's Supper with other denominations, other viewpoints, right? I guess I'll just use the examples that you gave. You should not take the Lord's Supper in a Catholic church. Don't. Not just because I think that's not, like, you mean something totally different by what they mean, but if you read their catechism, they say Protestants should not do this with us. So they say explicitly, I mean, I think just the golden rule, right? Like if you wouldn't want them to do it with you, and I mean, that's what they're saying, right? Then just like, don't, you know, out of charity, even if you thought it'd be okay, out of charity, don't do it. You know, I just think that's a really bad idea on both fronts, actually. With the Lutheran view, I mean, you know, I tend to think no, for the reasons I'm talking about here. I just think it's such a different understanding of what's actually happening at the Lord's Supper. I'm hard pressed to see in what sense is there a unity here. I know we both love the Lord. I'm not denying that Lutherans can be saved. I'm just saying, like, in what sense is this functioning as a community binding endeavor here? I mean, I don't know these people. They don't know me. I just happen to be visiting for a Sunday, and they happen to be taking the Lord's Supper, and I think I'll take it with them. I mean, it's just sort of like, what's the point? I mean, that's almost akin, it seems to me, like taking the Lord's Supper by yourself in your closet, which should not happen either, right? So, yeah, I'm more okay. You can tell I'm wrestling, right? I'm not really hard here, but I do think I'm okay if you go to a like-minded church, you're sort of passing through, and you're there on a Sunday, and you want to worship with them. That's great, actually. I think that's fine. We're talking about the exception clauses here, as opposed to the rule. So, you know, I think if it's a like-minded church, you know, evangelical, maybe it's spiritual presence. I don't know. Maybe it's memorial. Maybe, you know, but those are actually pretty close if you've heard me say. So they're not terribly far apart, you know, maybe then. I'm fudging here, obviously. I think Dan had his hand up, and then we'll go to George. Yeah. That's part of my point. I think the pattern of the New Testament is that to be a Christian is to be baptized. But that's the problem for us, because that's not true for us, you know, like, because there are many people who aren't baptized, but we think they are Christians, right? Like, they do love the Lord. But I agree, that's not how it was so. I'm pretty clear as to the oughtness of the New Testament here. So. I agree with what Dan said. I think it's unimaginable that there would have been an unbaptized member of the church at Corinth in 55 AD. I also think it's unimaginable when Paul's passing through Corinth that he would not have taken the supper with them. Surely he would have, right? Now, was Paul's membership at Corinth? It seems like it was at Syrian Antioch, right? So, well, hopefully, no, but well, I think, yeah, I mean, part of the point today, or in this last application part, has shown it's not a new debate, right? It's a debate that goes back a long ways to Bunyan and Kiffin, these old English Baptists, right? So it's not a new debate. I think it's a debate worth having. I think church history is not our final authority, you know, how things have gone. I think the Bible's our final authority, right? I mean, all Protestants are going to say amen to that. But does church history not matter? I think it matters some, right? And I think it helps us here. I don't think there's evidence, really, that there were unbaptized partakers of the Lord's Supper for centuries, right, in the church. That kind of does matter, although it's not the final authority. But I actually think it fits with what the pattern of the New Testament is showing about the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think it's a right thing to do. My point is, I think it's a debate worth having. And probably many churches are like Trinity in that sense, especially in the western part of the United States. I just know with the evangelical movement out here, generally, I think we're probably not alone in that way. Just my hunch of the matter. But it's a debate worth having. So, ultimately, and I know we would all agree with this, ultimately the Bible has to be our guide. So we must, in that sense, always be reforming back to think God's thoughts after him through the words of Christ. Yes. You're right. You're right. You're right. Yeah, Martin. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I forgot your name again. Lorna, that's right. And then we'll go to Martin. And we only have like 3 minutes left, so I'll keep my answers really short. Yeah, what a good pastoral question, especially for the children who grow up in the church. I think, and there's disagreements here as well, but I think the New Testament teaches that baptism should happen very soon upon a credible profession of faith. So I don't know when that credible profession of faith is. Some people are going to want to say, we don't know it's credible until they actually graduate from high school and leave the house and go out on their own. And then you kind of can see who they really are. Some college students go off the deep end. Others don't. They stay faithful. They show the true colors. So some people are going to say, wait till age 18 and then you baptize them. I think that's not right. Just personally, I think ultimately you can know it's credible before then, but you can also go too far the other way. I'm a parent of 4 children. And, I mean, if you're a parent and you see what you think are evidences of saving faith in your children, then you may see it and no one else in the church sees it, but you see it and you say, it's credible, you know? And so I think sometimes we baptize, not we at Trinity, but I'm thinking broadly speaking here in evangelicalism, you know, we baptize too early because it's really on the basis of no one's seeing it. It's just like on the evidence of the dad or the mom who say they must be a Christian because they shared their graham cracker the other day. You know what I mean? So I think, yeah, so when I say a credible profession, it's the church recognizes, not just the mom and dad, but the church recognizes that this person legitimately is a Christian. I don't think we ought to be too harsh in saying, like, you have to be perfect before we recognize that you're a Christian. Surely that's a rejection of the gospel. But as soon as that happens, baptize them very soon. I think that's the pattern of the New Testament. And when that happens, I think they're free to be full members of the church. I mean, you're baptized, I've been arguing, into the membership of the church. You're as full of a member of the church as anyone else is. And so does that kind of... Oh, such a good question. So these were some of my prime the pump questions in case you were quiet. So you've gotten to them here. Just my little personal testimony. I took the Lord's Supper on my wedding day with my wife, in the wedding ceremony. No one else was taking the Lord's Supper, but we took the Lord's Supper by ourselves. I think I was wrong to do that. If I had to do it over again, I'm just sort of showing my ignorance here. Because I think if we've learned something today, that it is the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It's not a meal between you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus and everyone else, right? It's this new covenant body of Christ together. Some want to argue, however, if you're on a mission trip, right, or if you're in a small group, I mean, we're all Christians, right? So I'm not alone. You can still eat it together with them. I still think, ultimately, that's not a church, right? Your small group's not the church, and your mission team isn't the church, unless you're at, you know, church planting or something. Ultimately, I think it is for the church and the body of Christ, and that's what you see in 1 Corinthians 11
especially, I think, is the text that I would go to say it's similar to the Passover in Israel. Israel was not free to take the Passover in small groups or whenever they felt like it. You see, it was a statute, actually, from the Lord, but for the whole community to take together. This is actually one of the reasons why we don't, when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't do it by ourselves in a sense, but we eat it all together, don't we? Have you ever wondered why, you know, it's an eating together, right? And it's a drinking together. So I think that just testifies to it should be a community wine thing. That's my take on that. I can't remember, were there other questions involved there, but oh yeah. Oh, that's a hard one. I tend to think no, but oh, the question is, should we send the Lord's Supper to those who cannot attend, like they're homebound? That's a hard one. The Didache says yes, we should. I tend to think no, but I don't know. I'm going to throw my hands on that one. Yeah, that's right. I don't know. Does anyone else want to have far firm convictions on that? Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yeah. Those are hard sorts of pastoral questions. Good ones to ask, though. And the early church was asking them as well. Well, I think for the sake of time, it's 5 after 11. We should call it good. I have a few final points because I knew that we might get into the weeds, and we have. So I want to come back out of the weeds and encourage you as we close together. I have these words for you to remember. One is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So I think this is actually, if you read Justin Martyr and the Didache, they actually like the word sacrifice connected to the Lord's Supper, but I don't think that they're meaning what the Roman Catholic Church means today. I think they meant a Eucharist, like the word actually means in Greek. It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So when you take the Lord's Supper, I want you to be thankful. Lift your hearts in thankfulness to the Lord for what it symbolizes. We've talked about this already, but the word remember, right? Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. So what should you be thinking about when you're sitting in the pew? That's the way we do it, right? You're sitting there. And it's like quiet. You know how like the music's playing, right? What should you be thinking about? Should you be wrestling with like what you're going to make for lunch that day, or like, you know, who's playing, you know, football in the afternoon? I want you to remember. I think that's part of the point. Remember the Lord's death. And the word anticipate. So thanksgiving, remember, anticipate. The Lord's death is being proclaimed until he comes, Paul says. So anticipate. Remember the messianic banquet idea that I talked about? You're eating the little bits of filet mignon that you're going to be served in full when Jesus returns, so to speak. And then finally, trust and repent, or faith and repentance. Both of these are just crucial. What should you be thinking about when you're eating and drinking? You should be reappropriating your faith, right? Retrust, so to speak. Renew your or bring your hearts afresh to trust in the Lord. It's really a gospel feast. So remember the gospel, trust in the Lord anew, repent of any sins that you have not repented of. I know you can't be perfect here. You know, sometimes we don't know of areas in which we sin. That's fine. But I think the point is, don't hold on to your sin, right? Which is basically what the gospel says, but give your sin to the Lord. Confess your sin at the Lord's Supper. And he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. And then finally, I already said finally. This is now finally. The word joy comes to mind. Joy, right? So I have thanksgiving and remember, anticipate, trust, repentance, and joy. But it's joy in the Lord, but it's also joy in one another. Because if you've been hearing me, it's a community meal where we come together, and it's a way of expressing we're good together with God. So we're a family when we eat together. So it's joy in the Lord, but it's also joy in one another. I know it's silent, especially except for like the little musical interlude stuff going on. But it shouldn't be, you shouldn't be thinking this is just a me and Jesus time. You see? Do you feel that? It's not just a dinner for two, right? It's a dinner for the king and all around his table, right? So make sure when you're thinking in those silent moments that you're thinking about the others in the room, you're praying for the others in the room, you're eating and drinking together in fellowship with others in the room. And if you know, if people are coming to your mind in those moments that you have been maybe sinned against by them and you're offended, you're not right with them, right? There's not reconciliation there. Then I think it's right in those moments to, as a part of your repentance and as a part of your sort of reappropriation of your faith, to say, Lord, I pledge to make this right. You know, I'm going to do all that I can to be reconciled, because otherwise that function of the Lord's Supper is being gutted. I think for the sake of time, I'll stop there, but I'm happy to stick around for questions afterwards for as long as need be. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you have sent Jesus, your Son, to die on the cross for our sins. And thank you that you raised him in victory on the third day, and that he is even now interceding for us at your right hand. We're thankful that he will come again in glory one day, and we pray for that day soon. Until then, we pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. We want to do this in a way that honors you. We want to remember the gospel and anticipate the day when finally and in a consummate sort of way, our hopes and our joys are fulfilled. We pray for this, and we pray for one another, Father. As a church, we want to love one another well, and we pray that the Lord's Supper would not be a farce for us, or as something that is supposed to mean unity but actually doesn't. But Father, we want it to really be a symbol of our unity as a church together in the gospel by your Spirit. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all so much for coming.